Well, amen. Thank you all for sharing. That was a blessing to me. Good to hear what God's been doing in your hearts and in your lives this week. And trust that He'll continue to do that. Why don't we kneel together for prayer, those of you who are able? Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your grace to us. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities we have to share about you and your name and to exalt you, Lord, in our daily contacts or even in special trips to New York City or whatever it may be, Lord. We thank you for those opportunities and help us, Lord, to remember that you are great and you have done great things for us. And help us, Lord, to look for opportunities to share that with others whenever we have opportunity. Pray, Lord, that you would be with us the remainder of this service. Be with me, Lord, to share the things that you laid on my heart. And help me, Lord, to be true to your word and rightly divide it. We commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Several months ago, I preached a message and I introduced it with the famous quote from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The fact that all men are created equal was recognized by the founding fathers of this country. However, there's another famous saying that probably more accurately reflects the attitude that we too often have. All men may be created equal, but some men are more equal than others. It's true that in many aspects, we are not equal. We're at different stations in life. We have different levels of income. We have different circumstances. But in regards to the worth of our soul before God, we are all equal. Seven times in the scripture, God says that He is no respecter of persons. One of those times was when Peter came to Cornelius to share with them the gospel, specifically at God's direct command. And after he was told the reason that they had called him to come and share with them, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Today, I would invite you to turn with me to James chapter 2. I'd like to continue our study through the book of James. And let's read the first 13 verses of James chapter 2. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So this morning I'd like to speak on the sin of partiality. The sin of partiality. So what is partiality? Or as it says here a couple of times, a respecter of persons. Respecting persons. Verse 1 says that we should not respect persons, have respect of persons. That simply means favoritism, favoring one person over another. Verse 3, it says, ye have respect to him that weareth gay clothing. And that's a little bit of a different word, but it means it to gaze at with favor or with pity or with partiality. And so it has to do with how we see people. Whether it's the person that we're driving somewhere, the person we meet in New York City, or the person we hear taking the name of the Lord in vain, whatever it may be. How we see our neighbor. Verse 4, and it says, are ye not then partial in yourselves? Partial means to separate thoroughly. That is, to withdraw from or oppose or to discriminate or to decide. So we have here an example of partiality in verses 2 and 3, where we have two visitors coming to church. One is wearing a gold ring. He's dressed very nicely, says he's wearing goodly or magnificent clothes. That word goodly in one place in Scripture is translated as gorgeous, describing the robe that Jesus wore, or that I believe it was Herod put on Jesus to mock him when he was described as a king. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, it says. And so this is describing that. Here comes a man into the church. He's dressed very well. But the other man is a poor man, wearing vile raiment, dirty clothes. Or it could even just mean cheap and shabby clothes. Not dressed very well. Maybe he's a beggar. And so then the ushers tell the one that looks like he's dressed well, you sit here in a good place. And the other sit there in a less desirable place. Now, here in our church building, our seats are pretty well equal. They look like they're all padded about the same. Of course, some are closer to the front than others, but that doesn't really mean a whole lot as far as the value of the seats. But in the early church, they met mostly in houses. People had their homes that they would meet in, and so the seating could have varied quite a bit. The seating varies quite a bit in my house. So, you know, this rich-looking man comes in, and so they give him a good seat. Maybe they give him the easy chair, the most comfortable one. And then it says to this poor man, well, there's not room for everybody to sit here, so why don't you just stand there in the corner or sit here on the floor under my footstool? So the concern here that James has, and I believe that God has, is that we're treating these men with partiality, not treating them equally. And that's not how God sees them. But this is the tendency of human nature. So it reminds me of the story that you've probably heard, I've heard it more than once, about the pastor that was called to be the head pastor of a new congregation. It was a large church. And so he decided to do an experiment, and he showed up at this congregation that people didn't know him. There was, of course, different setting than ours where they would hire pastors in to lead this congregation. So they had him come there, but he decided to show up dressed as a beggar, or as a poor man, a homeless man. So he arrives church half an hour early, and he mingles with the people as they're arriving, and he's walking around the back of the church and dressed as a homeless man, and He asked a few people for a little help to get some food, and nobody helped him. He tried to strike up conversations, and people just kind of looked the other way or ignored him. Maybe he had a couple of people that at least returned a smile or acknowledged him, but for the most part, they ignored him. You know, who's this stranger, this homeless man? What do you think he's doing here? So it's about time for church to start, and he goes to sit up in the front of the church, and the ushers ask him if he would please move to the back. And the elders of the church were in on what was going on, so they, after the service had been going for a bit, they wanted to introduce the new pastor to the church. Everyone was looking around in anticipation, who our new pastor is going to be. And here this homeless man gets up and walks up to the front of the church and takes the microphone. And he turns to Matthew chapter 25, where we have the account given of the last judgment day, where Jesus says that he will separate the sheep from the goats. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. So he gives these verses and explains to the congregation what he had experienced when he came. And said, I'm your new pastor. I'm not the homeless man that I look like I was. And challenge them about how they relate to those that are the outcasts of society. And God used that to bring people to repentance, as the story goes. Now, I don't think that actually is a true story. I researched it a little bit, and nobody could actually trace that down to an actual happening. But I think the lesson is still very important, and there's a good lesson in that. What do we think of people? How do we relate to them? The poor, the homeless, those who are in less, have a less status in life than what we have. This passage in James may have been a reflection of the teachings in the Jewish culture in which it was written. There was a medieval Jewish philosopher and scholar by the name of Maimonides, and he says that it was expressly provided by the Jews' constitutions that when a poor man and a rich man plead together, the rich shall not be bidden to sit down and the poor stand, or sit in a worse place, but both sit or both stand alike. And it could well be that James was referring to this when he wrote this. He may have been, so this situation may have been actually not a church service, but more of a describing a meeting place where someone is called to arbitrate between two people. The word assembly there is the word from which the word synagogue is often translated, the word synagogue, in which I want to understand sometimes those kinds of things would have happened in a synagogue where there was a case to be decided between two people, and it was decided there in that synagogue. But this reflects the God's heart that was given to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. We have in Deuteronomy 16, verse 19, thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise, and pervert the words of the righteous. So, we must be careful not to judge someone based on their appearance. Partiality is having evil or hurtful thoughts about someone, corrupt opinions, and unjust estimations, and then making a judgment based on those thoughts. So why is partiality wrong? One of the reasons, which I believe comes out here, is that what appears on the surface is not, or is often not, reality. So this man here that we talk about, he was dressed in fine clothes, but he may have borrowed them, or It may have been his only set of nice clothes. You know, in the country of Haiti, which we've had some experience with, a number of us have traveled there, it's very much ingrained in the culture that when you go to church, you dress up. And we know that many of the people of Haiti are very poor, but it's a priority to them to have a nice set of clothes for when they go to church. And so many of them, even though they are very poor, especially by American standards, they will still have a nice set of clothes for church. So that doesn't really say a whole lot about really their social status, their financial status. And you know, the man in Val Raymond, he may have been actually fairly well off. We don't know that. I have a relative that is a relatively wealthy man. He owns at least a couple of farms in this county, besides the property where he lives. But usually when I meet him, he is not dressed very well. He doesn't live a lavish lifestyle. Meeting him, you would think he's a poor man. And in some ways he is. But when it comes to finances, he's not. So we can't go by the outward appearance and make a judgment based on a person, based on what we see. Jesus said in John 7:24, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Another reason that partiality is wrong is that oftentimes God sees things differently than we do. And he sees the heart of a person that we can't see. We have the example of Samuel when he went to go to anoint a king for Israel. And he was called, God directed him to go to the house of Jesse. And we know the story of how Jesse had all his sons come before Samuel to see who is going to be the next king. And maybe Jesse didn't realize exactly what the purpose was, but his sons began to pass before Samuel from beginning at the oldest. And Samuel looked at the oldest one and he was impressed. He was a good looking young fella. And God told him, "Look not on his outward appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart." God sees things differently than we do. We have here God's perspective on the rich and the poor, which again, it tends to be different than our own perspective often is. He says here that God has chosen the poor of this world. In Luke 6:20, he calls them blessed. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Do we tend to think of those who are poor as being blessed? Naturally speaking, no. You know, and if we ourselves are relatively poor, do we think of ourselves as being blessed? Probably not. Appreciate Brother Carl's opening on contentment. That certainly applies here. Jesus cared about the poor. He said in Luke 4:18-19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And he goes on there to say, "He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives," and so on. God chooses the poor who are rich in faith, it says here. God doesn't just choose the poor because they are poor, but he chooses the poor if they are rich in faith. Faith is so much more valuable than earthly riches. It has so much more value. Because riches of this world are only temporary. They only last for this life. And many times, not even for that. Proverbs 23:4-5 says, "Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." Riches don't last. Even though riches may last for a lifetime, they often don't last much beyond the second or third generation. Of course, there's always exceptions to that. But it's temporary. It's only for this life. Job, who was a very wealthy man and a godly man, his testimony was that naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. And that was true for all of us, whether we have little or much. We came to this world with nothing, and we're going to take nothing with us. Nothing of this world. Now, we can lay up treasures in heaven with the things that God has given us, but that's not by hoarding them, but it's rather by giving them away and using them to bless other people and to bless God's work. Faith is seeing the invisible. The poor who are rich in faith see that which we cannot see with our eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So the poor who are rich in faith, they're not encumbered with dealing with all the cares of life so much, or the things of life, I should say. It's easier for them to develop a strong faith in God because they have to trust God for their daily lives and for times their next meal, or for things that they don't have their own resources for. And they can thus be rich in faith, whereas it's often difficult for those who are rich to exercise much faith because they don't need to. They have everything at their disposal. So things are going well for them. But then it's hard to see beyond this life and to see the eternal. But believing is seeing. Seeing that which is eternal, which is more real than that which is temporal. The poor who are rich in faith, it says, are heirs of the kingdom, the coming kingdom that God has promised to those who love Him. Now, all of who are children of God, whether they be rich or poor or in between, are His heirs. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." We have something wonderful to look forward to. Even if we are poor in this world, we are heirs of the kingdom that is to come, Christ's kingdom. We are made heirs because we have been justified by His grace. Titus 3:5-7 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Thus, all of those who have been justified by grace, whether we be rich or poor, are equal before God. And we are joint heirs with Christ, and we have an inheritance to look forward to. Well, James here in his rebuke of those who are partial to rich men says that rich men oppress you. They draw you before the judgment seats. Why are you pandering to them? Now, this isn't, of course, always the case, but often is the case that those who are rich are oppressive. They take advantage of other people. They exercise dominion against them. Because they can. They have power behind them. Money is power. And sometimes they'll take people to court, it says here, to take advantage of them. They draw you before the judgment seats. They use every opportunity they can to take advantage of someone else. And it says here, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" And again, this is not necessarily a blanket fact. There's those who are rich that love the Lord, but many times they don't. And they speak impiously or slanderously against God. They take Christ's name in vain, as James shared. Or, I'm sorry, as Brother Victor shared. We are called by Christ's name, so we should not pander to those who blaspheme it. Well, James uses this example of treating rich and poor differently as an example of partiality. But there's other types of partiality that we should guard against. We can even, and I think I see maybe this even increasing in our day, where there's partiality towards the poor. And there's an undue respect for them, which is not right either. In Leviticus 19:15, it says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." So, sometimes people have the idea they should, when they make judgment, they are biased towards the poor, and that's just as wrong as being biased towards the rich. We can be partial in family relationships. Having favoritism in families is something that often creates problems, even deep hurts in the children that are affected by it. We have the example in Scripture of Jacob's partiality towards his son Joseph and how he was his favorite son because he was the son of his old age, it says. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. That's a big problem when partiality enters into a family. So parents, do not do that to your children. It's not good for the one who is being getting special treatment, and it just creates so much opportunity for jealousy and envy. Conversely, there's someone who's the black sheep in the family. And that's not right either, where someone is unjustly, and maybe sometimes there's people can justify it, where they treat one of the children differently because whatever reason it may be. But that's not right. That's being partial. Racism. According to a poll that was done recently, 58% of Americans say that racism is a big problem, while only 9% say it's a small problem, and 3% say it's no problem. I would probably be one of those that would tend to think it's a rather small problem in America, at least compared to what it used to be, but perhaps in other areas it's more evident. I don't know. But still, whether it's a big or small problem in our country, it is wrong. God has made all of us equal. It doesn't matter if our skin is black or white or brown or red. As the children's song said, red, brown, yellow, black, or white. They're all precious in His sight. Acts 17:26 says that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. So we should not have any racial bias towards anyone. Or we may struggle with partiality towards those who are of our own background, whether it be our cultural background or our religious background. And naturally, we tend to have an affinity for those who are like us. But we must be careful not to value them, or especially not to value others less, because they are so different from us. Maybe their customs are a bit strange, or, you know, their church background is so much different that it creates opportunities for misunderstanding, but we must not let that affect our bias. So while it's not wrong to have an affinity for those who have our own background, it's wrong to have an attitude of superiority to those of other backgrounds. And it's wrong to value our own people more than others. As I said, every one of us is equal in God's sight. Everyone's soul is valuable to the Lord. Now, having said all that, even though we are specifically taught here in Scriptures not to have respect to persons, yet we are still called to honor people. 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So while he calls us to honor all men, he also calls us to honor those who are in places of leadership. A man that has been given a position should be respected because of that position, whether it be a position of leadership in the government, whether it be a position of leadership in the church or in the home or on the job, in school, whatever it may be. God calls us to honor those who are in places of leadership. Not only that, we are especially called to honor our parents. And I think this includes those of us who have grown up as well, not just the children. Deuteronomy 5:16, honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That was a command given to the children of Israel, but the principle still applies to us today. We are called to honor our parents. So while we're not to be partial, we're not to have respect of persons, yet we are to be respectful. So now let's consider the seriousness of partiality. It says here, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Partiality is sin. God's word is clear on that. Jesus made it clear that loving your neighbor as yourself was a very great commandment. In fact, he said it is second only to the greatest commandment of all, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And so that is the greatest commandment. We all know that. That's what we're called to do. But Jesus said, like unto it is the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And when you are partial and have respect of persons, you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. And you're breaking the second greatest commandment. He says here that it's a royal law. It's a law that is befitting a king. And if the Lord Jesus is king of our lives, we will do as he asks. Verse 1 says, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. He's the Lord of glory. He looks at every one of us equally. And we should follow his example. It's a royal law. Jesus, when he was here on this earth, was not partial to the rich or powerful, but he ministered to the rich and the poor alike. When John's disciples, John the Baptist, when his disciples came to Jesus asking if he was the Messiah, one of the evidences that he gave to them, along with all the other miracles that he told them about, was that the gospel was preached to the poor. Jesus cared about the poor. But it wasn't just the poor. He also ministered to the rich. When the rich young ruler came to him and asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus talked to him about obeying the commandments, and he said, I've done all these things, but what lack I? Jesus didn't just write them off. He told him, what you need to do is to sell your possessions and give to the poor and come follow me. But interestingly, he said, it says there that he loved him. And Jesus, when he heard what he was saying, he saw this desire in this young man's heart. The heart of Jesus went out to him. He loved him. He cared about him, even though he was rich. Jesus treated them alike. Romans 2:11 tells us there is no respect of persons with God. So having respect of persons is sin because it violates the second greatest commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And it says here that committing this one sin makes you a transgressor of the law. The same lawgiver who gave the other commandments gave this one as well. Just as adultery and murder, as it talks about here in verse 11, just as those violate the second commandment, you know, to commit adultery is certainly not loving your brother or your wife. To murder someone is absolutely not loving them. God here compares these sins with this sin of partiality. So it's a serious matter. And he's saying, if you break this law and you're partial, You're breaking the law of God. And you're just as guilty as if you would have committed murder or adultery. Partial obedience is not obedience. Even if we keep all the rest and we're good law-abiding Christians, and yet we are partial towards other people and respect persons, we are breaking the law. This matter of partial obedience there's a good example of that in the case of King Saul in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 15. I'm not going to take the time to go back and read it, but we know the story of how God had commanded him to go and to destroy the Amalekites because of what they had done in the history of Israel there. And he was told to annihilate them. But so he went with his army, but they saved the best of the sheep and he saved the king, and they were told to destroy everything, animals, people, everything. And when they came back with their booty, Samuel went to meet him, and he was grieved because God told him that Saul had disobeyed. But Saul said, "I did obey. You know, I destroyed them, like you said." But he didn't fully obey. And we know how God said through the prophet Samuel, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice," because he said, "I'm going to use these sheep for sacrificing to the Lord." God was so much more interested in full obedience than in those sacrifices. So let's consider here yet the remedy for partiality in verses 12 and 13. It says, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." What's it talking about here? It's talking about judgment. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad. All of us shall be judged. It says here we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. So we're not going to be judged by the law of Moses, but by the law of Christ. When we stand before God on that day, he's going to judge us by the law of Christ. John 1:17 says, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Truth is that which makes us free. That is the law of liberty. John 8:32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The law of liberty is the law of the Spirit, as it says in Romans 8:2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." That is the law of liberty. It's the law of Christ. Paul saw himself as under the law to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:20 and 21, it says, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." So Paul was under the law to Christ. Yes, he identified with the Jews and he followed the Jewish law to some extent in order to win those who were Jews. But he was mostly concerned about being under the law of Christ. And so that is the law that we're going to all be judged by someday, that law of liberty. When we care about and help others and we treat everyone equally, we fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, when I say treat one another equally, I just want to clarify that. I'm not saying that everyone needs to be treated the same. There's different situations, different perspectives, different things that we have to relate to one another. I don't treat my children the same way I treat my wife, but that we need to value them all the same. So we are to recognize that we shall be judged by the law of liberty. And consider also that the way we judge others is the way that God will judge us. That's what it says in verse 13. "He shall have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. We see this principle in other places in Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 2, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." He also said in that same sermon, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So God judges us in the way that we relate to others. We're all familiar with the account in Matthew 18 that Jesus gave, and I'm not going to take the time to read that either, but where we have the servant who owed his Lord an enormous sum of money, and he came to him and begged for mercy, and the Lord gave it to him because he was not able to pay. But then that same servant went out and found his fellow servant who owed him a much smaller amount. And he grabbed him by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe." And he said, "Have mercy with me and be patient with me and I'll pay you all." But he wouldn't be patient with him and had him thrown into prison. And when his Lord found out about that, he called him before him and said, "You unjust, ungrateful servant. I forgave you that great debt and you couldn't forgive your servant that small debt." As a result, that debt came back upon him, and he was treated like he treated his fellow servant. That's a sober warning. If we're not willing to forgive, if we're not willing to treat others without partiality, we will be treated that way also. And then he concludes here by saying that mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What does that mean? How does mercy rejoice against judgment? I looked this up in Adam Clark's commentary and found it interesting what he had to say. He gives several possible meanings for this term, and I think all of them are worthy of consideration. First one being, the merciful man exults over judgment, that is, he's not afraid of it. "Having acted according to the law of liberty, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He can face judgment with joy, knowing that he will be treated like he has been treating others. Mercy rejoices against judgment. We will be exalted by mercy above judgment, because God exalts mercy above judgment. A merciful man rejoices rather in opportunities of showing mercy rather than in acting according to strict justice. And the last possible meaning of this phrase, "mercy rejoiceth against judgment," that he gives is, "In that great day of judgment, though justice might condemn every man according to the rigor of the law, yet God will cause mercy to triumph over justice in bringing those into his glory who, for his sake, had fed the hungry, clothed the naked, ministered to the sick, and visited the prisoners." So God will show mercy to us, even though none of us deserve it. None of us deserve the mercy of God in giving us eternal life. And thus mercy rejoices against judgment. Praise God for his mercy towards us. May we also be merciful towards those around us. So in conclusion, men naturally show respect to those who appear rich and successful. But riches don't impress God. In Luke 16:15, in the context of a discussion about riches, Jesus said, "That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Now, I don't think it's saying that necessarily everyone who has wealth is abominable before God, but it's just contrasting that which we highly value naturally is not of great value to God. So let us, like him, like God, value the souls of all men alike, no matter their social status, no matter their race, no matter their background. To be partial to have respect of persons is a violation of the second greatest commandment, that commandment to love our neighbor as ourself. It's sobering to realize that someday we're going to be judged in the same way that we have been judged. God is no respecter of persons, and he expects us as his children to also show no favoritism to others. So may God bless each one of us as we seek to endeavor to apply this principle in our lives. Lord bless you.
One thing that kept standing out to me in both messages was our perspective, our human perspective versus God's perspective, whether it's on how much you're paid and being content, or whether it's giving priority to somebody that's dressed nicer. It's that our different perspective, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And may we see things through God's perspective. Nathan talked about bias towards our background or people from our background. And now to think, did you or did I choose where we were born and where our background is, whether it's in a Christian family or religious family or ungodly family, rich or poor? Did we choose that? No, we didn't. We can't be biased towards where people came from. Does anybody else have anything to say? We'll get a microphone to you. Behind you there.
Appreciate the messages today. There's several things came to mind to add. I remember seemed like they went together as far as this not being partial and also the fairness. Some people think if you're impartial, then everybody's got to be treated exactly the same as far as fairness. I remember Gotham had a study one time on the difference between fairness and justice. And there may be time for justice, which may not be seen fair, especially to your children, because they think everybody ought to get the same. And justice calls for a different answer, a different way of handling it. And so there is a distinction there. And I was also reminded of when I was in high school, one of the books that really had an impact on me was the classic book, In His Steps. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. It really had an impact, and as a young person, I tried to present it to the church I was raised up in, and I was told later by one of the older women, we're not ready for this yet, she said. But it's really was a challenge of a man who was like a street person, came in and challenged the church to ask, what would Jesus do? And that's where that phrase comes from that book, What Would Jesus Do? And there's a true story of two students from Westmount College in Santa Barbara, California, who for, I think it was 6 weeks, maybe longer than that, that they actually went out as homeless and went to some major cities. And their worst treatment was from people in churches. It's called Under the Overpass. If you haven't read that, I'd recommend that book. It's really an eye-opening to expose how we relate to people and how we should relate to them.
Yes, thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.